This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is Session 8 of our study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. I've entitled it Misplaced Allegiance, and our text will be verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. I've always been grateful for the fact that no one person, quote, led me, end quote, to Christ, but that I answered the call of the Spirit so long ago because of my parents' upbringing and example, because of the teaching and example of other adults in the church, Sunday school teachers, choir directors, just friends, and probably least of all, by the messages of the pastor. But they certainly played a role. A sensitivity to spiritual things was simply born and bred into me, creating a fertile environment for the eventual call of the Holy Spirit, which I answered at the age of 7. It's true, however, that I am grateful to one person who discipled and nurtured me back into the fold in the early 1980s, after a period in the wilderness. By the grace of God, my gratitude has remained just that. I did not pedestalize him. I did not follow him. I'm just grateful to him, as I am to everyone who had a hand in my becoming a follower of Christ Jesus. But in at least 2 and possibly 3 cases, that is precisely what was going on in the Corinthian church. Their gratitude evolved darkly into a pedestalizing of another human being, of following them. Our passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read our passage, verses 11 to 13. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 to 13. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So let's begin with verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren. This was no mere rumor or bit of gossip. The word translated informed, and also translated reported or declared, means to make plain by words. We might say, I have it on good authority. From whom? From Chloe's people. Literally, in the Greek, this is those of Chloe. The insertion of people after the name Chloe is the safest, since we know next to nothing about this woman. But certain assumptions can be made, one of which would be that if this referred to a family, Paul would have used the father's name, even if he were deceased. So the insertion of household, implying family, may not be the best. Best guess is that this was a businesswoman, perhaps from Ephesus, conducting trade with Corinth and since Paul does not further identify her, is certainly known to the church, and if this woman and those immediately around her are so interested in the health of the Corinthian church, they certainly had a vested interest in it, perhaps some or all as members themselves. We don't know. Whoever she and her people were, the apostle considered their word trustworthy. And what was this word? That there are quarrels among you. Quarrels or quarreling, contentions in the King James versions. Eris, E-R-I-S in the Greek, eris, means wrangling, contention, strife. Paul often includes this word in his several lists of vices, often translated strife there. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5. There are a number of passages we could look at, but let's use this one. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." Now, note these next few words. Enmities, strife, there's our word, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Notice that. Notice all those related words that are related to the idea of division in the church, disunity. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Boy, this was important. He could have just said strife and let it go at that. He continues, "And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And we can safely conclude that there was no immediate elimination of this quarreling, for it is still mentioned in his second letter to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, where we read, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." There was still the very real possibility that that was still going on in the Corinthian church. These quarrels, so to speak, were the natural outflow of the divisions in the church. What precisely caused the divisions is the challenge before us. So let's look at verse 12. "Just as we can acquire an unhealthy devotion to a doctor or surgeon who heals us from a terrible disease or injury, it's possible for a Christian to have an unhealthy devotion to someone who is instrumental in the inception of or our ongoing relationship with Christ. Gratitude and innocent joy can easily become something darker, unhealthy not just to us but to the church itself." Let's read verse 12. "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Theories abound as to what Paul means here and the extent of these divisions. That is, for example, were they little more than the basis for philosophical arguments and petty squabbles, or were they organized parties becoming literal sub-churches within the larger Corinthian church? First, let's briefly consider the four individuals around which these factions gathered. And note this, there is no evidence whatsoever that these individuals, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and certainly not Christ Jesus, instigated these divisions. They were not ringleaders. They were just figureheads selected by the people. Other than Paul, it's possible the other three, or the other two, Apollos and Peter, knew nothing of what was going on. It's possible. So let's look at each one, just briefly, a little thumbnail sketch here, as they relate to the Corinthian church. Paul first, the apostle, a Jew, founded the church, visited it several times, and wrote at least three letters to the church, two of which are in our canon. He was not a physically impressive man, and though he was extremely intelligent and learned, his teaching was not particularly eloquent. We are introduced to Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, in Acts 18, where we learn that while an effective leader in the early church, he was the opposite of Paul. He was charismatic, an eloquent speaker. But though learned, he was at least initially limited in his understanding of the gospel. Turn, please, to Acts 18, Acts chapter 18. Beginning with verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So after this vital instruction, Apollos became an even more effective evangelist and speaker. He traveled to Achaia, and while there, visited Corinth. Look at verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So here we have the fact that he did go to Corinth. The evidence would seem to indicate that at least some in the church had seen and heard Apollos. He's considered the second pastor of the Corinthian church after Paul. Then Cephas, or more accurately, Cephas, is the Apostle Peter's name translated into Aramaic, and Paul's usual way of referring to him. There is no evidence that Peter ever visited Corinth. Doesn't mean he didn't, but there's no evidence to it. Some commentators claim that those waving the banner of Peter would have been the so-called Judaizers, who would, for example, believe that Christians must also follow the Judaic law, such as the men being circumcised, not eating certain meat. Then Christ. Jesus, of course, never visited Corinth, and it is doubtful, although not impossible, that anyone there had ever met him or heard him speak. And the words he did speak stood against this sort of divisiveness in his followers. Turn, please, to John 17. John chapter 17, verse 22. We like to say that earlier we have the Lord's Prayer that he gave to the disciples, That really isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Here is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord praying to his Father in John 17, shortly before he was crucified. And here, in more than one place, he speaks of the unity he desires for his disciples, which includes every one of us, every believer. Verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." So Jesus was clear here in his prayer to the Father that he wanted his disciples to be united. He wanted them to be as one and to not have divisions in the church. So what is really going on here? What does Paul mean when he states, quote, "Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ," in verse 12? To ferret this out requires some reading between the lines and a little bit of guesswork and common sense. Our first clue is in the repetition of the word "I." These slogans read literally as they are translated in the NASB and King James versions. "I am of Paul." But none of our modern translations really get it wrong. Being of Paul means I am Paul's person, or as in the NIV and ESV, I follow Paul. Well, that's the problem. I follow Paul. The second clue is that Christ is included in the slogans. We read that and we think, what can be wrong with that? Of course we are to be followers of Christ, disciples of his. So the fact that Paul includes this with the others tells us that their true motives were not along this line. Listen to how David Guzik puts this. "The Corinthians boasting about their, quote, party leaders, end quote, was really boasting about themselves. It wasn't so much that they thought Apollos was great, but that they were great for following him." Ah. But that they were great for following him. There is the first clue. I. Look who I am because I follow so-and-so. I am a disciple of so-and-so. I am. Because Paul includes them, we see that those, quote, of Christ, end quote, did not have the right spirit. Sadly, this group was probably the most pious and self-righteous, thinking they held a special claim on Christ. I follow Christ. You may follow a mere human being, but I follow Christ. My religion is pure. There is no indication of this being an organized effort, resulting in, for example, physical separation, as in the various parties meeting in separate homes, such that the Corinthian church would have actually consisted of a number of satellite churches that met separately. There's no evidence of that. Nor were these divisions based on theological, doctrinal disputes. S.M. Pogoloff, if I'm pronouncing that word correctly, I'm not sure, writes, "Commentators fail to recognize that the smoke of divisions does not necessarily imply the fire of doctrine." And David Garland, citing T.B. Savage, writes, "Savage points out that people in the first century were more interested in show than in doctrine." Savage wrote, "The bulk of religious people had little or no theology." End quote. And Garland continues and cites as evidence the declaration in Petronius, who wrote, "No one cares a button for dogma." The point these commentators are making is that the basis for these divisions was not doctrinal, was not based on who believes what about Christ. And it makes sense that Savage would write the bulk of religious people had little or no theology. Remember, they didn't have a book of scripture that they could take home with them and read and study on their own. Most of the preachers did not have that. The New Testament was not compiled. If portions of it were already being written, there was no canon. There was no Bible that Paul carried around with him. He didn't even carry around the scrolls of the Old Testament. So, in that situation, it would be much easier and more common for people to begin following someone who maybe made them feel good, or someone who had a more pleasant personality, or who was more eloquent, expressed more sophia, more wisdom, as the Greeks would see it. Remember that we have already made the case for Paul's emphasis on, quote, wisdom, which translates sophia, in the first four chapters, being his response to the Corinthians being enamored with the Hellenistic idea of eloquence and presentation being more important than content. These parties, with the resulting divisions in the church, were not based on doctrinal differences between these four leaders, as if Paul said, well, Christ rose after on the third day, and Apollos said, no, he didn't, he rose on the fourth day, or the second day, no. Or one said Christ is truly Son of God, or truly God in flesh, and another would say, oh, no, he isn't really. No, we're not talking about that kind of division. In the case of the first two names, Paul and Apollos, it was probably little more than a loyalty to a favorite pastor. Paul founded the church, and he was their first pastor. Apollos, their second. Some who maybe didn't care for Paul's presentation were drawn to Apollos, and so they say, I follow Apollos, not Paul. It is a short hop from exaltation of a man to exaltation of self. When we set another human being on the throne reserved for Christ Jesus, and when we follow or proclaim allegiance to any fellow human, that process of placing them on the throne of Christ has already begun. When we do this, we are just a few steps away from following ourselves. See what the Corinthians are doing? Do you hear the arrogance, the air of superiority in their slogans? I follow Paul. Oh, well, I follow Apollos. We believe ourselves better than others when we believe our Lord, small l, Lord, our Lord is better than other lords. This is why Paul includes in his disapproval those who claim to follow Christ. He understands that what they are really saying is the same as everyone else. I am better than you, because my Lord is better than you, and my Lord is better than your Lord. We all must be cognizant of the subtle gradations of our relationships with leaders, not just in the church, but in every walk of life, for some may take us down a dangerous path. We must understand that the sometimes subtle difference between, for example, listening to and following a leader, or respecting, honoring a leader and becoming a slavish follower of him, or submitting to the authority of a God-ordained leader and obeying his every dictate without question. Not being aware of this danger is how cults and cults of personality are formed. When we slavishly follow the teaching of someone like, for example, Joel Osteen, who declares that God wants us to be healthy and God wants us to be wealthy and that we have within us the power to tell God what to do for us. When we follow this aberrant teaching without checking it against God's word, we have just set a mere, and horribly wrong, man on the throne of Christ. The Apostle Paul warns us about such men and those who follow them in his letter to the Romans. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Let's begin with verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Why, I don't think I can find any better evidence that the Word of God is timeless. How very much that applies to today, as well as the first century. When we follow false teachers such as this, we are tacitly saying that we know better than Christ. The church is to be united before the throne of Christ Jesus and united under His authority. He is the Lord of the church. There is only one throne in the church, and it is His. We are to carefully acknowledge the God-given wisdom and authority of our shepherds, indeed, but never relinquish the responsibility to hold them to the truth of God's Word and the true gospel of Christ found there. Let's close with a passage from Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 18. Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His, that is, Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And amen.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.